Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. This is the part of the conversation the children have with the beavers before they meet Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. I remember deeply sympathizing with Susan. Even though the Bible does compare Jesus to a lion metaphorically, when I first encountered the Narnia stories, I still found it difficult to picture Jesus as a lion. Both Susan and I were reacting out of our own assumptions. When Susan imagined a king, she probably pictured someone familiar, a ruler wearing a crown, dignified, gentle, perhaps rather like the kings and queens she knew from England. A lion did not fit her expectations of what a good king should look like. In many ways, I think John the Baptist struggled with something similar. Up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen Jesus calling his disciples, preparing them, and sending them out for the work of the kingdom of heaven. But from chapter 11 onwards, Matthew begins to show us something different. How people respond to this kingdom and to this king. And the first person we meet in today's passage, perhaps surprisingly, is the John the Baptist himself. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about these of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? This question is asking whether Jesus is the true Messiah whom he had been waiting for. What would lead John the Baptist to ask Jesus a question like this? John was a man who firmly believed the words of the Old Testament. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace." John knew that he himself was the messenger preparing the way for the Lord. He understood that he was, as Isaiah says, the voice of one calling in the wilderness. That's why he did not preach in the center of Jerusalem, but preached in the wilderness itself. And the day of the Lord that he longed for and prepared for, he believed it would come like a blazing fire. He expected it to shake the world with a power no one could withstand. That's why he proclaimed to the people, "Repent, repent," before that fearful day arrived. This was how John imagined the coming of the Lord, a day when all wickedness and evil would be burned away like a chaff in the fire. A day when God would cleanse the world and establish his justice with overwhelming power and judgment. But when Jesus came, the work of the kingdom seemed, by comparison, almost too gentle. Of course, Jesus healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, and set the oppressed free. Yet evil still seemed to flourish. The arrogant still appeared to prosper rather than bringing immediate judgment upon injustice. Jesus almost seemed unconcerned with it. And these doubts must then deepen even further when John himself was thrown into prison because of Herod's wickedness, waiting for what was likely to be his death. So John wanted to know, even if he had to send his disciples to ask on his behalf, "Are you really the one we have been waiting for?" For this, Jesus' answer in verse 5 may at first seem rather unspectacular. John, sitting in prison, as we are told in verse 2, had already heard a report about what Jesus was doing. In one sense, Jesus simply pointed him back to things he already knew. But the way Jesus answered was deeply significant. He described his ministry in language that echoes Isaiah chapter 35, 5 to 6, and chapter 61. Just as John the Baptist understood his own identity and mission through the promises of the Old Testament, Jesus now tells John that his work too are the fulfillment of those very promises. And then Jesus added these striking words, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." In other words, blessed is the person who does not fall away because Jesus is different from what they expected the mission to be. Blessed is the one who does not trip over him simply because his way do not fit their assumptions. When Susan in the Chronicles of Narnia felt unsettled by the thought that Aslan was a lion rather than the kind of king she imagined, Mr. Beaver comforted and reassured her he isn't safe, but he is good. In a similar way, Jesus gently reassures John. John is struggling because the Messiah before him does not look quite like the Messiah he expected, yet Jesus comforts him by saying, in effect, "Yes, John, I truly am the one. I am truly the one." Like John, we too often struggle when God does not act in the way we expect. John expected the Messiah to come immediately in judgment to overthrow evil, establish justice, and bringing the wicked down. But instead, Jesus came healing the sick, welcoming sinners, and preaching grace. And if we are honest, we are not so different. How often do we try to reshape God into the kind of Savior we want him to be? A God who exists mainly to make us uncomfortable and happy. A gospel that promises blessing but never calls us to repentance. A version of love that always reaffirms us but never transforms us. A Christianity that speaks endlessly about acceptance, yet rarely about holiness, obedience, or surrender. We say that God is loving, and he is. But often what we really mean is that we want a God who will never confront us, never challenge us, never ask us to deny ourselves. Like Susan meeting Aslan, we realize that the true king is not the tame and the manageable figure we imagined. But blessed is the one who does not stumble at this, because Jesus is greater, stranger, freer, and more glorious than we expected. And most of all, he is good. He is good. And this matters deeply for us as well. Dear brothers and sisters, do you sometimes stumble at Jesus? Some issues, some image of Jesus Christ that doesn't look like someone you expected? Jesus said, blessed is the one who does not stumble at this. Even though you can feel that way, but believe in him. That's the blessing for you. Blessing. But we must also move more directly towards what Jesus' words themselves are saying here. In verse 5, Jesus reveals his identity by echoing passages from Isaiah, especially Isaiah 35 and 61. But strikingly, he does so without mentioning Isaiah's prophesies about judgment and vengeance. Why does Jesus leave those parts out from the original prophecy? Why did he not come immediately as the judge of the world? It is because the kingdom of God that had come through him was, at this point, being revealed in grace, not in judgment. The final judgment had not yet arrived. This means that John the Baptist was not entirely wrong in what he expected the kingdom of heaven to be. The day of perfect justice and final judgment would indeed come, but that day had not yet arrived. And this is precisely what Jesus begins to explain in verses 7 to 11. There, Jesus speaks very clearly about John's identity. John was a prophet, but more than a prophet. Unlike the prophets before him, John was not merely predicting the coming of the Lord from afar. He was directly preparing the way for him. John knew that the Lord's coming was near, and he lived with an overwhelming sense of urgency because of it. That urgency was so consuming that he abandoned ordinary comforts and concerns of ordinary life. Living in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, he devoted himself entirely to preaching repentance and proclaim the kingdom of God, heaven. That is why Jesus says in verse 11, "All among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And yet, even this greatest of prophets, the very one who understood the coming kingdom more clearly than anyone before him, still had limits in his understanding of that kingdom. That's why Jesus can also say in the very same verse, "Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This does not mean that John had little faith or less spiritual devotion, nor does it mean that he was somehow spiritually inferior in character. Rather, John stood at the turning point of redemptive history. He was the final prophet waiting for the Messiah before the cross. And those who live after Christ's death and the resurrection now see the kingdom with a greater fullness of revelation than even John himself experienced. So verse 13 says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." In other words, up until John, It was the age of waiting for and prophesying about the kingdom of God. The kingdom had not yet been fully revealed, but through Jesus Christ, the kingdom was finally made manifest and opened for all people to see and know. Look at me, dear brothers and sisters. This is very important. So then, what is the point Jesus is trying to make through all of this? Was Jesus, in a sense, wanting to affirm to the people standing there that although John had not fully grasped the kingdom of God because of the limitation of his time, he was still an incredibly great man? This is his intention to say about this? What Jesus is telling us is that the full revelation of the kingdom, which even John did not yet completely see, has now been given to them. Through the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has begun. And through his death and the resurrection, the way has been opened for all people, not merely to hear about that kingdom, but actually to live in it. The door has been opened for us to taste, experience, and enjoy the fullness of that kingdom even now. And what kind of kingdom is this? It is the kingdom of grace. Kingdom of grace has come to us. This does not mean that judgment is denied or ignored, but ultimately, the reason this kingdom is characterized by grace is that its ultimate purpose is not destruction, but salvation. And the salvation is given freely to those who have no right to deserve it, because Jesus has already taken the judgment we deserved upon himself. For the king who brings and rules over this kingdom is himself merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness and sin, saying, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and leave. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" This is God's heart. This is the heart of the King of Heaven. So this is the kingdom of grace. And this kingdom of grace has come to us. The very kingdom that even John the Baptist, the greatest among those born of women, could not fully see, has now come to us. And the one who has brought this kingdom is the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, the kingdom of grace has come to us. The kingdom of grace has come to us. It has come right here among us. And the one who has brought this kingdom to us is none other than Jesus, our true Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. This is precisely what Jesus wants to say to us today. How do you feel about this? This is precisely what Jesus wants to say to us today, that the kingdom of grace has come to us, and that Jesus himself, the one who brought that kingdom, is the Christ. And why does Jesus tell us this? Even though we already know this, very familiar. Because if it is true, then it is something of enormous seriousness for every one of us. Let me say it again. Because if it is true, then it is something of enormous seriousness for every one of us. If you are our new boss, then I am the CEO. A man was appointed as a new executive at a large company. Before officially starting work, she decided to visit the office a day early, in casual clothes, just to get a feel for the place. Unfortunately, she looked a little too casual. She walked into reception wearing trainers and holding a takeaway coffee. One employee glanced at her and whispered, "Another salesperson." Someone else assumed she was lost and pointed her towards the exit. One man even handed her a visitor badge and said, "Deliveries go round the back." Trying not to laugh, she politely said, "Actually, I am the new regional director." The office burst into laughter. One employee smirked and said, "Oh, really? Well, if you are our new boss, then I'm the CEO." Everyone laughed. Next morning, there was a company-wide meeting. And there, she was standing at the front with HR, smiling warmly. "Good morning, everyone," she said. "As your new regional director, I'm looking forward to working with you all." Apparently, one man spent the entire meeting studying the carpet very carefully. The humor of this story lies in the irony of the situation. The employees treated her according to what they assumed she was. An unimportant visitor, someone insignificant, someone they could dismiss without consequence. But the moment her true identity was revealed, everything changed. Why? Why? Because a person's true identity inevitably demands an appropriate response. You cannot casually dismiss your own boss. You cannot mock the person who actually holds authority over you. Once you know who she truly is, your attitude towards her must change. And this is precisely the point Jesus is making in today's passage. The kingdom of heaven had come into the world through him. The kingdom himself was standing among the people, and whether they recognized him or not, his true identity demanded a response. Seriously. Some rejected him because he did not look like the kind of Messiah they expected. Others stumbled because he came in grace rather than immediate judgment. But neutrality was no longer possible because the king had arrived. And the same remains true today. Jesus is not simply a teacher whose words we may politely admire or ignore. He is the Christ, the King through whom the kingdom of God has entered the world. And once that truth is revealed, it demands something from us. Not casual interest, not distant admiration, but repentance, faith, and surrender to the King. And this is exactly where verses 12 and 17 to 19 lead us. Once the kingdom of heaven enters the world through the coming of the King, people cannot remain neutral. The arrival of the kingdom itself demands a response. That's why Jesus says in verse 12 that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been met with violence, and violent people lay hold of it. In other words, the kingdom of God's kingdom creates conflict, division, resistance, and urgent reaction. Some rejected it violently, others responded to it with desperate seriousness and wholehearted faith. Why? Because the kingdom is no longer a distant hope or future expectation. In Jesus, the King himself has come, and through him, the kingdom of heaven has broken into the world now. Is this something ordinary? Is this not a matter of utmost urgency? Imagine that your house is on fire. If you were trapped inside a burning building, could you calmly sit there pretending nothing was happening, leisurely reading the book? Of course not. You would desperately search for the way out. And on the other hand, if the exit had already been opened right in front of you, would you simply sit in despair and refuse to go through it? And if you had already escaped, if you had truly been rescued from the flames, could you continue living as though nothing had happened, as though you had never been saved at all? And this is why Jesus continues in verses 17 to 19 by describing the crowds like children in the marketplace. We played a pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. The kingdom of heaven had come. Salvation itself was standing before their very eyes, and yet they did not rejoice. And because they did not understand what they needed to be saved from, indeed, because they did not even realize how desperately they needed saving, they did not mourn either. Their hearts were filled with a deep spiritual blindness and darkness. Salvation itself had come near, yet they remained unmoved. Dear brothers and sisters, what about us? Are we living in that same spiritual darkness? Are you living in this same spiritual darkness? Can you hear the sound of the flute? Can you hear this? And when you hear it, does joy rise up from deep within your heart? Does the grace of the kingdom fill you with such gladness that you could almost dance? Are you dancing? Are you rejoicing? Look at this kingdom. Kingdom has come to us right now. Are you still living as though you are trapped in a burning house, even though the way out has already been opened and you have been brought safely into the house of peace? the kingdom of heaven is not merely an idea to be discussed or a doctrine to be understood. It is a reality into which we are called to live. It is our true home, the home that which we are called to respond in faith and in which we are called to dwell. Let me close by saying this once more. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Christ indeed, as he said. And through him, the true kingdom of grace has come to us. And this kingdom was opened to us through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is true. This is gloriously true, my dear brothers and sisters. Amen.